Well, this is Reformation Sunday. Did you know that? Reformation Sunday is in commemoration of Reformation Day, which, of all days, is October 31st. One of the redeeming qualities of October 31st. October 31st was the day in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. You may be familiar with Luther. Luther was a converted monk who became aware of the abuses of the Catholic Church, in particular, the sale of indulgences that were distributed with the promise that if you bought one of these indulgences, you would purchase with that indulgence an early release of a friend or a relative from time spent in purgatory. And of course, this was a contrivance of the church that was sold to unsuspecting individuals who were ignorant of the truth because the church had refused to allow the common people access to the scriptures. It was only through the mass that the people could hear the word of God. And so the church developed this idea, and they were simply selling these indulgences in order to finance the church in its various means and ways. Luther saw this and was just overtaken with indignation, with anger. He had been converted and was a teacher of theology at the university in Wittenberg, and he rose up and he called for reform of these abuses, and he outlined these abuses in these 95 statements that we know as the 95 Theses, and in nailing these 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, he set in motion the events that we have come to know as the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation accomplished a number of things, not the least of which was the recovery of the plain and simple gospel. The gospel had become obscured and even destroyed by the teachings of the Catholic Church. Theologically, the Reformation had five themes, five solas. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola Dea Gloria. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. The book of Romans played a significant role in the Reformation. It was through the book of Romans that Luther himself was brought to a knowledge of the truth. Luther was a man who, in his devotion to God, was frustrated and held in the grip of the sense of his own spiritual condition. He was plagued by a sense of his own guilt before God. And he engaged in all kinds of ascetic efforts to try and secure a sense of deliverance from the guilt that he felt. He tried various means to obtain favor with God, including acts of penance. He at one point made a pilgrimage to Rome, to the basilica there in Rome, and engaged in the act of penance, climbing the stairs of the cathedral in Rome on his knees, repeating on each step the Hail Mary, in an effort to secure some sense of acceptance with God. He engaged in fasting, depriving himself of food, even to the point of endangering his life, and even on occasion, self-flagellation. Luther said that at this period, he hated God because he perceived him only as a righteous judge who mocked him in his guilt. But one day, while he was sitting in his room studying Romans for his theological lectures, God graciously opened the eyes of Luther's heart. He opened the blind eyes of Luther and brought him to understand the glorious reality that righteousness is by faith. And it was Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 in particular, that God used to convey this glorious truth to Luther. He was working in his study, reading the words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And God opened the eyes of Luther's heart, and he came to see that a righteous standing before God was not obtained through merit. It was not purchased through an indulgence. It was granted as a gift by grace to faith. And this morning, in the time that we have, I want us to look at this particular passage. I would like us to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Because in honor of Reformation Sunday and in recognition of what was accomplished through this movement, I would like us to give attention to this clear and straightforward statement of the gospel. There is truth that is contained in these two verses and in this statement that gives to us the essential gospel, the bare essential gospel, the truth of God's righteousness, of God's salvation. The truth contained in these verses is essentially this, that rather than weakness and folly, Christ crucified is God powerfully working salvation for those who believe. What Luther understood and what the Apostle Paul recorded, what the Spirit of God inspired in the words of these two verses is the communication of this truth, that rather than weakness and folly, Christ crucified is God powerfully working salvation for all who believe. This message is conveyed essentially in two parts here in these verses. There is the apostle's assertion, first of all, in verse 16, the first part. His assertion concerning his attitude towards the gospel. And then secondly, the apostle's explanation regarding why it is that he holds the attitude that he holds in verses 16, the second part, through verse 17. This explanation, the second part of this message that is conveyed, is comprised of three elements. The apostle, there in verse 16 and 17, answers a why question. He answers a how question. And then he wraps it all up and roots it and founds it ultimately on an Old Testament foundation, a statement taken from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So in the time that we have this morning, I'd like us to look at this passage, to consider, first of all, the apostle's assertion. The apostle Paul is introducing the letter he's writing to the Roman church. He's anticipating being able to be with them. He is on his third missionary journey. He's in the city of Corinth. He's expecting that he will soon depart from Corinth and return up through Macedonia and then return to Judea, where he will celebrate the Passover. But then he anticipates being in Rome. In anticipation of that visit, he writes this letter. He writes it also to address some of the concerns, some of the issues that were going on in the church there in Rome, and we understand that from chapters 12 through chapters 15. But as Paul introduces this letter, he says in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the first question that comes into our minds is, why? Why is Paul so eager? Why does he have this attitude of eagerness to be in Rome and preach the gospel to them? Well, he answers that question in verse 16, the first part. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, that's a pretty simple explanation. I am eager to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of it. But the question is, why does Paul say this? Why does Paul say, "For I am not ashamed"? Why does he explain his eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome this way? On the face of it, it doesn't seem really like a very good reason, because I'm not ashamed. It's really a negative statement, isn't it? Why does Paul express himself this way? Well, he expresses himself this way because of what the gospel is. Or more precisely, because how the gospel appears. What is the gospel? When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," what is he saying? What is this message that Paul preaches? Well, to help us understand or help us to answer that question, flip over just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Corinthians chapter 1. Because of time, we're not going to take time to read this entire passage. Really, I wanted to begin in verse 17 and read all the way down through chapter 2, verse 2. But for sake of time, just look at beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What is the gospel? What is the message that Paul preaches? What is it that Paul is eager to proclaim even to the Romans? It is Christ crucified. The gospel, the good news, in the most basic sense, is Christ crucified. Christ crucified. That of which Paul is not ashamed is Christ crucified. Now again, why does Paul say it this way? Why does he say, "I'm not ashamed of Christ crucified"? Because of how it appears. Because of what it appears to be. I mean, if we stop and we think for a moment, not from a 2015 perspective, but from a first century perspective, from a first century Roman world perspective, where we are very familiar with the concept of crucifixion, this humiliating, abominable death. How does Christ crucified appear? What is it on its face, just looking at this event of Christ crucified? How does it appear? Well, does it not look like foolishness? Does it not appear as weakness? Does it not on its face appear to be utter defeat and disaster? Well, certainly it did. It did to the Jews, and it did to the Romans, to the Greeks, even as Paul says here in verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Greeks." See, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because their perception of Christ, their perception of the Messiah, was of a triumphant warrior who would lead them in deliverance from the oppressive rule of Rome and establish again the mighty kingdom of Israel. And to see or to think of this Christ nailed to a cross was a stumbling block to them. It was utter defeat. It was disaster. And to the Greeks, who sought wisdom, who understood that man's liberation and freedom, salvation, came by way of wisdom, this crucified Christ was mere foolishness. To the Greeks, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was folly, it was nonsense, it was contemptible. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of Christ crucified. Why does he say that? Why is Paul not ashamed of Christ? Humiliated. Defeated, apparently. Why would he not be ashamed? Why would he be eager to preach Christ crucified among the saints in Rome? Why would he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that he determined not to know anything among them except Christ and him crucified? Why would he say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ? Why would he say this? He says it because Christ crucified is not what it appears. Paul gives the explanation in verse 16, the second part. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The apostle answers the question, why? He answers the question why he is not ashamed. And his answer is simply this, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of Christ crucified, because rather than weakness and folly, Christ crucified is the power of God. Rather than nonsense and disaster, Christ crucified is God powerfully working, bringing about salvation for all who believe. It may have the appearance of weakness and folly, but the reality is power and wisdom. Christ crucified is nothing less, nothing other than the powerful working of God. God working with power. God's power at work. To what end? With what result? To no less end, with no less result than salvation. He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation, into salvation, arriving at salvation, resulting in salvation. Christ crucified secures salvation. Rather than weakness and folly, Christ crucified is nothing less than salvation. It does nothing less than secure salvation. For who? For those who believe. For all who believe. We have both the inclusiveness and the exclusiveness of the gospel. The inclusiveness of the gospel is that it is salvation for all who believe. Paul says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's to the Jew, the priority is to the Jew because salvation was from the Jews. And it came to the Jews first of all. But it was not for the Jew only, but also for the Greek, for the Gentile also, for all men without distinction. And yet not all men without exception. It is not only inclusive, but it is also exclusive because it is for all who believe. The essential sole requirement for salvation is faith. sola fide. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of Christ crucified, because rather than weakness and folly, Christ crucified is nothing less than God working with power and working, a working resulting in salvation for all who believe. Now the apostle continues on in his explanation to answer a how question. How is it that Christ crucified is the power of God working salvation? Well, he answers it there in the first part of verse 17. He says, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." For in it, in the gospel, in Christ crucified, literally a righteousness of God, a God righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is the powerful working of God by virtue of the fact that in Christ crucified, a righteousness of God is revealed. Now the question is, what does he mean? What does it mean that in the gospel, a God righteousness is revealed? What does it mean that it is revealed? He means that in Christ crucified, a righteousness of God, a God righteousness, is brought out into the open. It is unveiled. It is made manifest. And how is this done? How is it made manifest? How is it revealed? It is revealed in that it is brought into effect. It is effected. It is worked. It is accomplished. It's not that the righteousness of God was somehow veiled before that time and then simply the curtain was drawn in so people could see it. No, the righteousness of God, the God righteousness, the righteousness that God requires, a righteousness that is in keeping with God, was effected by Christ crucified. It was brought into being. It was worked out. That this is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of it being revealed is confirmed by the way in which he uses the same term in relationship to the wrath of God. He goes on in verses 18 through the end of the chapter to describe the wrath of God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." How is it revealed? How is this wrath of God unveiled and manifest? Well, in the working of God, in the giving over of the unrighteous and the ungodly to the just due of their actions. So that we read in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over, gave them up to dishonorable passions." And again in verse 26, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." In this giving over, in this bringing upon the unrighteous the due consequence of their action, God is revealing, He is manifesting, He is working out His wrath. But conversely, in the crucified Christ, in Christ crucified, God is working out His righteousness. God is effecting. He is bringing into being a righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed as it is effected in Christ crucified. And how is it effected? Paul says there again in verse 17, "For in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." It is revealed, it is worked out from faith for faith. Or more precisely, out of faith into faith. Out of faith into faith. Now, there's been a variety of explanations of this phrase, exactly what is in view here. But in the flow of thought, I believe that what we have here is a reference to the faithfulness of Christ on the one hand and the faith of those who are saved on the other. The out of faith has in view the faithfulness of Christ. What was the cross? What was the cross? The cross was the climax of the faithfulness of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the humility of Christ, how he left the glory of heaven, took on the form of a man, became a servant, and served and was obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. The cross of Christ was the climax. It was the consummation of the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that secured a righteousness in keeping with God, a righteousness that could be imputed to the guilty. The cross was the climax of Christ's faithfulness. The cross was the crown of Christ's perfect trust of the Father and obedience to the Father. Christ perfected righteousness by his death on the cross, so that Paul says in the gospel, in Christ crucified, a righteousness of God, a God righteousness is revealed. It is worked out. It is effected. Out of faith, out of the faithfulness, out of the fidelity of Christ. This word translated faith, pistis, has in view primarily the idea of fidelity. It has in view primarily the idea of faithfulness, the objective quality of something that is trustworthy. And then secondarily, it has the idea of trust or of faith or of belief. And so this righteousness of God, this God righteousness, is manifest. It is worked out, first of all, out of the faithfulness of Christ. It has its source, its origin in the faithfulness of Christ. This is why Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. And by all things he has in mind primarily that whole litany of things of which he used to boast as a good Jew and a Pharisee, mentioned earlier in the passage. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that it comes from the law, but that which comes through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And he will say again in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, But now the righteousness of God, or a righteousness of God, has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, a righteousness of God through the faith or the faithfulness of Christ unto all who believe. And so this righteousness is the power of God working in that it is worked out in the faithfulness of Christ. But not only is it worked out, but it is also are worked out by faith, out of faith, but also into faith. He says, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed out of faith into faith. And here I suggest to you, he has in view the faith of those who are saved. This phrase into faith is essentially synonymous with the statement in verse 16 when he says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is manifest, it is worked out into faith. Christ crucified is the powerful working of God in that in Christ crucified, a God righteousness is worked out unto all who believe. Faith in Christ is salvation. All who believe in Christ crucified are saved. So Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, again, we don't have time to look at the passage altogether, but look at the final statement there in chapter 10, verse 13. Actually, we can go back to verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, who believe in him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is the power of God manifest unto faith. Now Paul concludes his whole argument, his whole presentation, his whole explanation of why it is he is eager to preach with an Old Testament witness, an Old Testament foundation. In verse 17, he says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that has in view primarily the fidelity of the righteous, the faithfulness of the righteous in their humble obedience to the Word of God, a humble obedience that's born out of belief in the Word of God, in the God of the Word. Paul uses the same quotation in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, to support the reality that justification is by faith and not by works. You remember the Galatian heresy, the whole situation that was going on. They were moving away from faith in Christ for salvation to the obedience to the law, specifically the whole matter of circumcision. And Paul, in his argument defending justification by faith, says, "For the just shall live by faith." The writer to the Hebrews also quotes it, using it in reference to the fidelity of the believers, holding fast to their confession of Christ. But here, in this particular passage, the phrase is general enough to incorporate both aspects of faith that we've described, the fidelity of Christ and the faith of those who are saved. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that righteousness is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, out of faith, out of the faithfulness of Christ, into faith, the faith of those who are saved. And so Paul is eager to preach the gospel because rather than the weakness and foolishness, Christ crucified is God powerfully working that brings about salvation for all who believe. Out of the faithfulness of Christ, a righteousness of God, a righteousness in keeping with God, a righteousness that He requires, a righteousness that He Himself provides, is accomplished. It is effected. It is secured. And it is granted to all who believe. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was the clarion cry of Luther and the Reformers. The plain and simple righteousness by faith. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray.